Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Friday afternoon here in Southern California. Thanks so much for being here with us. We got Joe Heschmeyer both hours, and it's Ask Me Anything. You want to talk about the Catholic faith? This is your chance to do it. Whether you're Catholic or not, whether you know a lot about it or you know nothing about it, this is your chance to call and ask whatever you like, 888-318-7884. You want to know about Jesus? We love talking about Jesus. You want to know about the sacraments, the church, the moral teaching of the church, the moral teaching of Jesus, whatever. You want to talk about anything having to do with the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call with your question. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. The man who makes it look good when he is wearing a mariachi outfit or a bullfighting outfit, you've got to see Joe when he dresses up. Joe Heschmeyer, welcome.
Thanks. I'm glad we don't give any context for that.
No, why should I? Why should I give any context for that? It's just a fact about you, Joe. You happen to rock the bullfighting outfit when you're wearing it. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. In addition to being a very snappy dresser, Joe Heschmeyer is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of books, the titles of which I will probably mangle throughout the show. And he is the proprietor of Shameless Potpourri, his podcast and YouTube channel, Shameless Potpourri. And you can find it at shamelessjoe.com. Joe, thank you very much for being here with us today.
Oh, my pleasure. It's a joy.
All right. I don't know if you want to get to questions, if you want to discuss why you look so good
You know, I'm not sure we have time to cover that question.
No.
Why don't we can go ahead and take calls.
Just take calls?
If people have questions about my wardrobe, they can ask them.
Sure, ask as we go. We can cover that as we go. But we'll also talk a little bit about your podcast, Shameless Potpourri, as we go. But let's get to...
Yeah, perfect.
First, Kendrick Lamar. No, I'm sorry, it's Drake in Fayetteville, Arkansas, watching on YouTube. Hi, Drake.
Hi. You can't believe how many times I get Drake jokes about my name.
Really? Is it often a Kendrick Lamar reference?
Good for the Drake.
Kendrick Lamar, Kodak Black. I get them all.
Okay. All right. Well, if I knew, it's probably God's way. God's way or God's plan? What's the name of the Drake song? Is it God's way or God's plan? I forgot. Drake.
I don't know. All
I will stop
to
now.
Gregorian chant.
I will. Drake has an awesome Gregorian chant album. Go ahead with your question.
You're not like
for
us.
Joe.
Thanks.
That was a Kendrick Lamar reference. Sorry, but I just wanted everyone to know that I got the Kendrick. All right, pop some tags, man. Let's talk. Go ahead.
My question is, does the church teach that Christ can't be substantially present in the Eucharist in Protestant churches? If so, where do we find this teaching in either scripture or apostolic tradition? I can certainly see how the church could teach that we only know for sure that Christ is present when consecrated by a validly ordained priest, but it seems to me that Christ could indwell the host in a Protestant church if he chose to do so.
That's a good question. The twist on your question is the particularity of substantially present, because Christ makes it very clear he's present in a lot of different ways. Like, it's through Christ that the entire universe is held together in existence. We believe in the omnipresence of God. Jesus is God. Yet he's present in another mode of presence as he's walking the shores of Galilee teaching. He talks about being present in some way where two or more are gathered in his name. And then in the Eucharist, he's not simply present. Presence is maybe not a strong enough term. I mean, we talk about it as his sacramental presence. But the way we use the term presence now makes it sound like he's simply, you know, in with it under the bread and wine, as Lutherans believe. And we believe in something richer, that when he says, this is my body, that what had previously been bread is now his body. And not his body substantially united to bread. So in terms of modes of presence, Lutherans do not claim to have the kind of sacramental mode of presence that Christ declares and that Catholics have and believe we have in the Eucharist. So I would say that at the outset, but that there are different modes of presence. So even like in a different Protestant church, you may have what is purely and obviously merely a symbolic representation. And this wouldn't be Lutherans, but maybe non-denominationals or Baptists. Someone from more of a Zwinglian tradition would take merely a representational view. And yet, Christ is still present in some way in the proclamation of Scripture. He's present in some way, in the gathering of the people together in his name. And so we wouldn't deny even there that there can be modes in which Christ is present, simply not in the full sacramental presence where it is his body that we find in the Eucharist. Lutheranism is somewhat special because they are desirous of and pursuing a deeper encounter with the presence of God than many other Protestants are. There's a pretty famous line from a letter that then Cardinal Ratzinger wrote in 1983 to a Lutheran, Johannes Hanselmann, in which he writes, "Even a theology oriented to the concept of succession, meaning apostolic succession, such as that which holds in the Catholic and in the Orthodox Church, need not in any way deny the salvation-granting presence of the Lord in a Lutheran Lord's Supper." In other words, Lutherans don't have the Eucharist as Catholics and understand, Catholics and Orthodox, there it is, understand, and they don't really claim to have the same thing, and they don't offer the Eucharistic sacrifice because only a priest offers the sacrifice, and this is not a power given to the lay faithful. Nevertheless, Christ can still be present in a really rich way in a Lutheran Lord's Supper, just not in the same way that he's present in the Mass. Now, if you want to know the biblical evidence for why that is, the biblical depiction of the Eucharist is that it is a sacrificial offering. This was foretold in the Old Testament in Malachi, where we were told in chapter 1, verse 11, that from the rising of the sun to its setting, a pure offering or pure sacrifice would be offered to his name by the Gentiles. The Didache, one of the first Christian texts outside of the Bible itself, views this as foretelling how Gentiles will offer the Eucharistic sacrifice. Moreover, St. Paul, in trying to describe what happens in the Eucharist, compares it to the pagan and the Jewish sacrifices in 1 Corinthians 10. And the reason this matters is, as I mentioned, only a priest offers sacrifice. And so there is a clear sense of there being, especially, even though we're all a priestly people, as God said of Israel, and as St. Peter reminds us of the church, within this priestly people, there is a class of ordained priests. This was true in the Old Covenant. It's true in the New Covenant as well. Isaiah 66, verse 21, talks about how the Gentiles will be gathered together, and some of them God will take as priests and Levites of the New Covenant. So that the priestly and Levitical system wasn't simply like a beta test that God just scraps and decides to do something totally different. It is rather a prefigurement of what he's doing with the priesthood and diaconate. So all that's to say, and it's a long answer, we don't want to deny the presence of Christ in Christian gatherings, even if they're not Catholic. If they're baptized, if they're united in Christ in baptism, Christ shows up in many and various ways, including in a Lord's Supper that they're offering, particularly if they are trying to do what he tells them to do at the Last Supper. But his full presence, the real presence we talk about in the Catholic Church, the real presence believed in by Catholics and Orthodox, this requires the priesthood. Only the priests at the time of Jesus, that's just the apostles, only the priests are brought to the Last Supper and told, do this. He doesn't tell the crowds, he doesn't tell everybody. So it is a particular office tied to the ministerial priesthood in a sacrificial offering, and Lutheranism doesn't have that, even if they have other modes of presence. What do you think, Drake?
Yeah, that sounds really good. I appreciate that. It kind of sounds like what you're saying is that the convergence of intent and belief and the possession of the priesthood itself is what makes presence, and to the lesser degree that you possess that, to the lesser degree that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper and vice versa.
Yeah, except with the priesthood, it's not just like a matter of degree in that sense. There is a difference in kind. So to give an obvious example, let's say a group of Catholics were stranded on an island without a priest. Or you could take the real-life case of Koreans who for about 100 years were cut off from Catholic priests. They can't just say, we believe in the real presence, so we're going to go home we're going to gather together and we're going to, you know, say the words of the Mass, and then the Eucharist will be there, because no one has the faculties to offer the Mass. And so I can say the words of institution with the sacramental intent, but I don't actually possess the power to consecrate bread and wine and turn them into the body and blood of Christ, because that flows from ordination. So, yeah, that would be the problem. But in the case of, you know, so you get a group of people together, Catholic, Lutheran, some other kind of Protestant, whatever, and maybe you get together and you read the scriptures and you do what you can do, Christ is going to show up there. He's not going to say, well, sorry, you don't have any priests. I don't care about the laity. He's still going to show up, just in a different way.
Okay, Drake.
Gotcha. Thanks so much.
All right. Thank you very much. Yeah. Sorry about the Kendrick Lamar stuff. All right. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with El Mariachi Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Listen to EWTN, you know, listen to the Catholic stations, but turn away that mainstream media, that mainstream news. It's all nonsense.
I come from a family of 16. I was really encouraged when I was listening to your radio station, and I just think everything you were saying was absolutely true, and that there's still hope out there.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We've got a big Catholic Answers conference coming up that we've been talking about, and it's just a month and a half away now, a little more than a month and a half away, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Joe's going to be there. He's going to talk about Jesus, because everybody there is talking about Jesus. The name of the conference, or the title of the conference, is Learn From Me, the Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ. Dr. Scott Hahn will be there. Jimmy Akin will be there. Tim Staples will be there. All of our apologists will be there. Lots of wonderful speakers. Check it all out at CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com. The number here, if you'd like to talk with Joe, is 888-318-7884. But no point dialing now. It is full. Every single line full. So back to work you go, Joe?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, let's talk to Suzanne in Virginia. Suzanne, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. Can you hear me okay?
Very well. Thank you.
Awesome. So, first of all, you're one of my favorites, and I love your podcast. And
thank you. Oh, you met Joe. I'm sorry.
All the way across the country. Funny. So I don't think I can, but shout out to my favorite Protestant in San Diego, Carrie. So, first of all, questions, but if you don't have time for both, I completely understand. But the first question, if you have time for the second. Okay. First is, how can we biblically defend that Adam, when he committed the sin of the fall, resulting in his spiritual death, that it would have consequently resulted in his eternal damnation if he hadn't repented?
Yeah, because the warning in Genesis 2, verse 17, says not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Now, that clearly doesn't mean physical death, because he eats of the tree and does not physically die on that day. This is referring to a spiritual death. And, you know, you find this language being used throughout Scripture. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, when St. Paul tells the Corinthians that because many of them are receiving the Eucharist unworthily, this is why many of them are sick and dying. He's not saying that they're, in fact, he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Now, he's not writing to dead people. Like, he's not writing to people who are physically dead. in calling them spiritually dead because of their Eucharistic abuses. He's clearly delineating from physical death. You find this over and over again in 1 John 5. Let me pull that up here. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. So, in talking about that sin is mortal or deadly, it's not referring there to physical death. I mean, it isn't as if you sin egregiously from God and then you're suddenly struck down on the spot. Now, certainly, some things might endanger you to die, but that is not the normal consequence of sin. Physical death is not. But in fact, physical death as a response to sin is understood as a sort of symbol of the spiritual death. So I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, Korah says we don't need the priesthood. We're all priests. And so he goes to offer sacrifice on his own. And the earth opens up and Korah and his followers are swallowed and they're killed. Which shows not only that this is mortal, it's mortally sinful to break away from the Catholic Church or break away from the Old Testament priesthood and try to form your own on the basis that we're all priests, but also it shows the kind of thing that it is. The fact that the earth, there's a literal schism, right? There's an opening in the earth, a tearing of the earth, and they fall in, shows that this is a schismatic act. So even in the death, there's something symbolic about them dying physically, pointing to the spiritual death. So that's what I would say. Genesis 2 and 3 are clearly talking about spiritual death, and we get that contextually from the fact they don't physically die right after that. And then we find that language of death being used to describe egregious sins that cut us off from the life of God in both the Old and in the New Testament.
Cool. Thank you.
All right. Yeah, absolutely. Good question. Suzanne, can I ask you a question?
Yes.
Okay. What do you like about Joe's podcast, Shameless Popery?
Oh my gosh, it's just, I don't even know how to, I just love the like biblical depth that you go into and how clearly you articulate the points, and I share it with my friends all the time. I just love it. And I love your book on Pope Peter. I just read that too. So.
Oh, wonderful. Thank you very much.
Do you have all of Joe's books? Can I send you one that you might not have?
Of course, yeah. I only have the one, so.
All right. Any other of Joe's books that Suzanne wants, could we send that to her? And I'm grateful. I didn't mean to gloss over the fact that you said that that you love Joe's podcast at the beginning, because it is a growing. It's growing in popularity, and I think the word is getting out. And I did want to take that opportunity to make sure I let you say why it's growing, because Joe is a very fine person who, you're right, finds extraordinary depths to talk about in ways that I find quite relatable. If you know Joe, it's difficult to find him relatable. So, I'm sorry. That part I shouldn't have said. See, I always say
my relatives would be like, yeah, it is hard to be related to him.
But so you can check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Anybody who would like to see what Joe does. Anything you want to talk about in that regard, Joe? Anything fancy happening over there? Or is it just the usual excellence?
So I just had an episode yesterday on unmasking the horrors of IVF. I think many Christians and pro-lifers don't understand why should we be against in vitro fertilization. Isn't it good that children are being born and all this? And while it's always good that children are born, that doesn't mean any and all means of conception are okay. This wouldn't be an argument for fornication or for rape or anything else. It wouldn't say, well, we love babies. We do. But being pro-life doesn't mean that you're just okay with any means of conception. And what's more, I think once you watch the episode, you'll realize that millions of unborn children are created in laboratories and then left to die in pretty horrific sort of ways. And the ones that are chosen to live, and as opposed to those chosen to die, it's for these creepy eugenic sort of reasons based on which ones we genetically prefer.
Mm-hmm.
And I think people don't realize kind of the severity or the depth of both where things are right now and where people are trying to push them in ways that are quite alarming. So it's not a fun episode, but I think it's an informative one, and people have been really positive in kind of their responses and just kind of shedding a light on an area where I think many of us maybe are less familiar.
Again, Suzanne, I'll say thank you. I hope you enjoy whatever book you pick from Joe. And on we go to Andrew in Los Angeles, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Welcome, Andrew. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Good afternoon, Joe and Sai. I don't know if you remember, but I plugged Shameless Popery on Monday.
This is going to be an all Shameless Popery hour. Go ahead. You can plug it all you want, Andrew. That's fine with me. Or go write your question. The floor is yours.
All right. So my question is a bit of a two-parter. I'm having some conversations with some Jehovah's Witness missionaries on campus, and I've done some reading on what they believe and how to respond to it. However, I tend to get a bit stumped when they come to me with their responses, not sure how to continue. So the first part is, I notice that I'm making a negative case against Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'd like to make a more positive case for Catholicism. In part, it seems less antagonistic. And secondly, what do I do when they respond? And it's really difficult to respond because either they have their own translation of the Bible or they're saying that these kinds of arguments are not so important.
Yeah, that's a good question. That's a very broad question. I would say that there's a form of it we could ask about kind of anyone. So first, let's make the positive case. I would make the positive case based on the church. So very clearly, Israel plays an important role in the Old Testament. I don't think anyone could read the Old Testament and not understand that at the heart of it is God's relationship with his people, Israel. In fact, the reason we call it the Old Testament and the New Testament is because we understand that God is creating covenants with his people. And so for there to be a covenant, there need to be two parties. In the case of the Old Testament, the parties are God and Israel. In the case of the New Testament, the parties are Jesus and the church. And so we don't understand the Christian story if we don't understand the story of the covenants. And so having, in other words, like the whole idea that I can just have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ apart from a visible body is a pretty non-covenantal understanding of Christianity, because God doesn't make the covenant with me individually. He makes the covenant with the church. So I would start with that idea and then say, okay, so this is so important that we literally named the books the New Testament, meaning the New Covenant. And yet the only time Jesus expressly talks about the New Covenant is once. It's at the Last Supper, in which he lifts up the chalice and declares it the New Covenant in his blood. So if we want to understand Christianity, we have to get the covenant right, and we have to get the Eucharist right. And by extension, we have to get the church right, because that's the other party to the covenant. Now, that leads you pretty naturally, I think, to Matthew 16, where Jesus tells us that he's going to create the church. Now, the church he makes, it's not Charles Taze Russell's church, the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, it's not this kind of sect that doesn't believe in the Trinity. They were not around. Right? Like, they very clearly come from the 19th century, from the late 19th century. They're total newcomers on the scene. They're not the covenantal partner with Jesus Christ in the formation of the new covenant. The church is represented there by the apostles. So where do we find that church on earth? And then that leads you, I think, pretty naturally into the positive case for this being the Catholic Church, that we can identify throughout history an unbroken lineage of this covenant party continuing to exist.
Andrew, what do you think?
Well, that's pretty good. I'll definitely look into that.
Andrew,
do you have a copy of my book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church? Because that might be relevant for...
I have it with me right now.
Ah, perfect. Okay, well, you're good to go then. I mean, I go deeper on some of those themes there. If you can show this is what the early Christians believed... It would be like someone coming along and renaming Scotland Israel and saying, this is Israel, this is the party that God made promises to, and so Scotland gets possession of the promised land and all of this. We would look at that and say, you can't just come along late in the game, call yourself the covenant partner, and then try to claim those promises. That's not how a covenant works. Well, likewise, you can't just declare yourself the church if you're a 19th century invention.
Andrew, if you'd like one of Joe's books, I realized as you and Joe were talking that I gave Suzanne a book for plugging Joe's podcast. And then the first thing you said was, remember when I plugged Joe's podcast? Which means I'm supposed to send you a book, and I missed my clue completely. So, Andrew, hang on. We'll send you a book if you hang on for just a quick minute. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything today on Catholic Answers Live. The line's staying very full. As a matter of fact, none have stayed open for more than a second today. But give it a try. As people hang up, lines open up, 888-318-7884 is the number. You don't have to be Catholic to call. You don't have to be Christian. You don't have to be a believer of any kind, or you can be a believer of any kind. If you are interested in talking about the things that the Catholic Church is interested in, like the person of Jesus Christ, the Trinity that Joe just mentioned, the Bible, the saints, whatever, give us a call, 888-318-7884. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
It's Miracle Monday.
That's Monday's topic on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I think there was a movie with Antonio Banderas called El Mariachi, or else he played a character called El Mariachi.
Oh, is that part of that trilogy that he did?
I think...
Once Upon a Time in Mexico and Desperado?
Yeah, and isn't his character El Mariachi, or... I can't
Might
remember.
Might be.
Might be.
It has been years and years since I saw that. The first of the three in that trilogy was filmed for like $10,000, and I want to say they raised like half of that by doing clinical research trials where they allowed themselves to be used.
That's why they all look so dummies. Tired. They've all been given all their yeah, exactly. blood to make
all
the movie.
On experimental medication. And
yeah, it's good.
It's such a weird story that I was like, oh, wow. I mean, I'm glad they were really excited about making their movie.
You're in the phase of life where if I asked you about a movie, as long as it had Bluey in it, you would know referring to. Go ahead.
Once upon a time, I don't think I was ever as cool as I thought I was.
No, you weren't.
But like, I know. Everyone tells me that. I think they're wrong, but everyone tells me that. But I had like moderately hip taste in music.
Yeah.
And so my like Spotify end of the year, here's what you listen to, was really a source of joy. Now, if I crack the top 20 in my own Spotify, that's like a small personal victory.
Oh, really?
It's all just spooky, scary skeletons and the like.
Yeah.
And all year round, my son asked to listen to Halloween music. All year round.
That's awesome. He's going to love Halloween when it comes.
Oh, yeah. It's a big deal.
Oh, you should do our annual Halloween show when we do it. We have to do an annual Halloween show because it's every year. Is it satanic to celebrate Halloween? You know, it's like, well, if you worship Satan, it is. But we'll get to that. We'll get to that.
Yeah, no,
in a month
posted,
or so.
When they were smaller, a picture of us going as a family. We were the three little pigs and the big bad wolf. I was the wolf, and people were upset. Like, why would you dress up as a wolf? Don't you know that's demonic? And it's like, I don't
think a wolf is demonic.
The point of that story.
I don't think God made any demonic animals. I don't think a single one of them is demonic.
Yeah, there was a
maybe
big,
cats.
And this was on the Spanish side of Facebook, so I kind of understood what people were saying, but didn't like. This kind of went viral in Spanish. People really? Criticizing this Halloween choice. So yeah, I think we should do it.
All right. Yeah, we'll do it when the time comes. Let's see. Abraham in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube. Abraham, we always like it when you call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, so my question was, well, first I have this friend. He was baptized Catholic, but now he's like transitioning to Protestant.
Yes.
And he thinks that infants shouldn't be baptized because I think the verse Peter where it says repent and be baptized. But I told him about the other scriptures about the households were baptized.
Yep.
Right.
But he still thinks that you have to be first. You have to repent and then be baptized. So I was just seeing if you guys could help me explain it to him.
Okay.
Yep. Yeah, that's great because there are verses which talk about the need to repent and be baptized. Acts 2:38. And then Mark 16:16, where you have to believe and be baptized. And so repent, believe, be baptized. These three things are the instructions we're very clearly told. Then the thing to bear in mind is these are being told to adults. Like, it's ludicrous to say, well, this child is erring by being baptized because they haven't repented. Haven't repented of what exactly? Like, how is a baby going to repent? So unless you're going to say that baby is like disobeying Christ by not repenting, then we have to just acknowledge those words were not intended for or spoken to infants. And so infant baptism is not precluded by that because it's not addressed. It's not in view. The question that is being asked in Acts 2 is by a group of adults who have sinned, wondering what they should do. And Peter's advice is correct. They need to repent and they need to be baptized. He never says anything there about, and your children need to repent, even if they're babies. Like, that is not there at all. That's a total argument from silence. On the flip side, you have, as you mentioned, in Acts, these baptisms of entire households. Now, households at the time, people weren't contracepting. They often had very small children, much smaller than the ages at which you'd be baptized as a Baptist. And so, pretty clearly, the natural inference is that baptism is open to all ages. Now, I would add to that something else as well, because if we're going to talk about Acts 2, remember what it says right after that. In verse 41, so your friend is mentioning verse 38. In verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the question you should be asking is, added to what? Well, added to the church. So that leaves two possibilities. Either number one, Christianity is not open to children. You have to be old enough to have sinned so you can repent and then come to belief and be baptized. If that's true, then Christianity is actually more exclusive than Judaism, which allowed at 8 days old to enter the covenant. So even though Jesus says, let the children come unto me, we'd have to say, actually, they can't, Jesus, because they're not old enough to sin and therefore not old enough to repent. So they can't come unto you. They can't be part of your church. Or we say, no, clearly, in Acts 2:41, baptism is the doorway to the church. Jesus wants everyone, man, woman, and child, to be part of the church. And therefore, we want to baptize men, women, and children. Men and women have sinned, and so they need to repent first. That's not the case with children, but that's not a preclusion to them getting baptized. That's how I would approach that.
What do you think, Abraham?
Yeah, well, that's his objection. So he's like, well, children can't sin. They have no sins, personal sins. So why do they need to be baptized?
Well, because baptism isn't just about the forgiveness of sins. So to be sure, baptism is about the forgiveness of sins in part, but it's more than that. 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism now saves you. So a child doesn't have the sanctifying grace and divine life in them that they receive in baptism. So a baby who is baptized has the indwelling of God in a way that an unbaptized baby doesn't. And additionally, baptism is the doorway into the church. And so remember back in Ezekiel that there is the promise of sprinkling clean water upon us. They would do several things. It would turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, but also it would create a new relationship with God where he would be our God and we would be his people. Well, that is clearly a reference to baptism. And so in baptism, God becomes our God and we become his people. We're brought, in other words, into the covenant community. So whether an infant has sinned or not, they still have original sin, which we want to wash away. They still want divine life in them. We still want them to be part of the Christian community and part of the covenant. And Jesus says, let the little children come unto me. So in addition to that, I would just point out that the early Christians regularly spoke of the fact that everyone, including children, should be baptized. Now, sometimes they waited for other reasons later in life, but there clearly was a practice going back to the very early days of Christianity of baptizing infants. Why does that matter? Because the early Christians got baptism right. Like when St. Paul is talking about the basic doctrines, he mentions baptism, like one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Like we get baptism. Now let's talk about the harder stuff. Well, if your friend is right, we didn't get baptism. Like the early Christians didn't understand this basic doctrine, even though the writers of the New Testament think we did. I talk about this a lot more, by the way, in my book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. I look at how in the first 200 years of Christianity, you have a really unbroken witness about what baptism is. And this unbroken witness is totally contrary to what Baptists claim is true of baptism. So if you stay on the line, I'll make sure we send you a copy of that, because I think it will help give you some verses and some arguments to use kind of in conversation with your friend.
Hang on, Abraham. Wait, Joe, tell me, what are we sending them?
Early Church is a Catholic Church.
Early Church is a Catholic Church. Okay, Abraham, hang on. We'll send that to you if you'd like it. We'll just give us an address and we'll put it in the mail. Off to Pennsylvania we go. Nick's in Pennsylvania, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Hey, Nick, I got a question for Joe.
Hi, Si. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Nick.
Hi. I learned recently that the U.S. made up a kind of disproportionate number of annulments, and that was kind of surprising to me. And so I was wondering why it is that marriages are given, or it seems that they're given more scrutiny in the annulment process than in the pre-cana process.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a good question. On the one hand, marriage is unique among the sacraments because it builds upon a natural institution, meaning there's no such thing as a natural version of confirmation or a natural version of anointing of the sick or a natural version of holy orders or of the Eucharist. These are things that are radically new that Christ is introducing. Baptism, you have some forerunners with like John the Baptist, but it's still not a natural institution in quite the same way. But with marriage, every culture on earth has done marriage. This is something that we as creatures, as humans, even apart from revelation, have an intuition about, that we should partner up and we should stay together, and that it's good to regulate the sexual impulse so you don't have men, you know, producing broken homes all over town. This is something that is every culture on earth has figured this one out. And so in that sense, you want the bar to get married to be fairly low, because even though marriage is a sacrament, it's a sacrament that doesn't take you don't have to be a rocket scientist to get marriage right. Or at least so it would seem. Nevertheless, we have managed to screw marriage up pretty well in the U.S. Even though, you know, unredeemed pagan cultures have gotten this stuff right, we act like we don't know what marriage is. We don't know if it's between a man and a woman or between two men, or could three people get married? We don't really know. Is marriage for life like we say it is, or is it just however long we want it to be? So On the one hand, the bar to marriage should be low because it is a natural institution that has been raised by Christ to a sacrament. On the other hand, it is possible to not intermarriage in a valid way because you didn't manage to get the basic idea of what marriage is right, or because you were not psychologically or otherwise disposed to be married. And so those are kind of the issues. So I think it's appropriate that we don't want to raise the bar too much for people getting married. You don't want to make it so that ordinary folks can't get married if they're not, you know, theologians on the sacrament of marriage or something. That would be inappropriate. When it comes to annulment cases, the church has to take a closer look. And so you're going to scrutinize that a little closer because someone is saying, I wasn't validly married. And I guess I'd put it like this. In one sense, this makes total sense. You don't get a court involved and get a bunch of close examination of things for somebody to sign a contract. But if somebody comes back and says, yeah, I know I signed that contract, but I actually shouldn't be held to it because of some other reason, then you usually have to get a third party involved, like a court. This is true even in the secular context, if you try to get out of a contract. This is true even in the case of marriage in a secular context. So that's why you need an annulment tribunal, because people stood before God and their families and one another and publicly made promises that they now say they shouldn't be held to. So we have to determine if there's a good reason that they shouldn't be held to those promises or not. Now, what I think you're alluding to with the U.S. being a disproportionate number of those cases is there's an argument that we are being pretty lax in our job with this, that we're not willing to have the hard conversation and say to people, no, you made these promises. And I think there's two ways of reading that evidence. One is maybe the church in the U.S. itself is saturated enough with kind of the culture of rampant divorce that we see in America that we want to kind of give people an out from an unhappy marriage. Another way of reading it is just that in a culture that has gotten marriage so wrong, there probably are a disproportionately high number of people who go into marriage with really confused ideas about it. Now, hopefully, marriage prep like Pre-Cana is helping to screen some of those people out. Like, if you ask a simple question like, well, if your spouse cheated on you 10 years into the marriage, would you divorce and remarry it? And they say, yes. Okay, now we have to talk about this. Let's talk about the indissolubility of marriage. And so I think a lot of people just don't know exactly what it, like, they have a basic idea of marriage, but the idea that it's actually for life, that it actually is a marriage of lifelong fidelity, I think a surprising number of people today struggle with even getting that right.
Nick, I got to leave it there because I got to take a break. Thank you very much for the question. Lots more questions to come. All the lines are staying full, so we'll continue with Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Adventures in Imperfect Living. Greg and Jennifer Willits take you on a journey about living out the Catholic faith, raising a family, and trying to have fun along the way. You can hear Adventures in Imperfect Living and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Check out his podcast, Shameless Joe. The podcast is Shameless Popery. You can also find it on his YouTube channel. Is the YouTube channel, just type in Shameless Popery and you'll come to the YouTube channel, Joe? Is that what happens?
I mean, yeah, it's on YouTube, so you can't just like put shamelesspopery.com. That'll be my blog. You'll still get somewhere. But if you go to YouTube and just look up Shameless Potpourri. You'll find it very quickly.
All right. Do that.
If Heschmeyer's easier to type, you can find it that way too, but you gotta know how to spell
do you know
either
some people don't
or Heschmeyer.
Some people don't hear the Hesh in that. We get letters sometimes of like, please tell Mr. Meyer. And we're like, who are we talking to now? And then it's another complaint letter about Joe. 888-318-7884 is the number here. Our next caller calling from the very heart of the Earth's civilization. Where's that, Joe? Where is she calling from?
I think you're describing hell, so I'm going to assume Boston.
Oh, that's not the right way to say it. Hi, Jamie in Boston.
Isn't that the heart of the Earth? Is that what you said?
No, I said the Earth's civilization.
Oh, I'm sorry. Excuse me.
I think you're making Jamie feel unwelcome, and I feel sad about that. Jamie, are you all right?
I'm okay.
All right, good.
You know, we're talking about the Celtics, Joe.
Yes.
Well, let's talk about the Celtics. We've still got 15 minutes left of the show.
I feel like this is about to go completely off course.
Let's just talk about the Celtics. Joe, be quiet. Jamie and I are going to talk about the Celtics.
Yay, I've been wanting some more bonding time.
Yes, thank you.
Alas, we got to talk about Jesus, so I'll just ask
question about the Celtics? Why do you pronounce it that way? Why is it not Celtic?
You know, that's actually a very good question.
Have you never heard?
We're so anglicized, little Irish Catholics out here.
Thanks, England.
Thanks, England. Another gift from England. All right, Jamie, go ahead with your Celtic question for Joe.
Okay, so my question is, what's up with the biblical language about Jesus being made perfect, as if he one time was not and then was made perfect, like Hebrews 2:10, Hebrews 5:9, etc.
Yeah, because perfect means complete. So one way you could have an imperfection is to have like a sin or flaw. But another sense, like the perfection of a thing is its completeness. Christ's mission isn't complete until he has suffered. And so he's brought to kind of completion in his ministry. He's brought to kind of the full glory of the stature of his manhood, and he fulfills. So part of this is the theology that Christ enters into all parts of our life. Like he enters into what it is to be an embryonic human and a neonate and an infant and a baby and a toddler and a child and an adolescent. And he enters into adulthood, and so he enters all aspects of life to redeem them, and then he enters into sickness and in health, the better and for worse. Like he takes all of this on himself, even suffering unto death. And so in this way there's a completion or a perfection, but we shouldn't read that as if there was a moral lack, you know, like Jesus used to be okay but now he's God. No, he was always God. But before, this mission was incomplete, and then it's brought to completion through the cross.
Okay, Jamie?
Yes. So why, I guess this when I read it, it sounds as if it's saying he himself, almost substantially. So why do you think that the more appropriate reading is that it's more like his mission?
Well, he is brought to completion through suffering. In the sense that he enters into everything, because his mission in his humanity is to enter the fullness of this. And so there is something incomplete in the incarnation until he goes into all of these areas. And the same way that, like, before the incarnation, we would say that the work of redemption is incomplete because he hasn't become incarnate. We could talk about that in one way of an incompleteness on the part of God, as long as we didn't understand that to mean there was a lack in his divinity or something. But something new was going to happen. He was going to take on a human nature and then glorify that human nature. And that's the completion. And it's a completion in himself. So the word there is the word telos. So if you're familiar with like teleology, it's the study of the ends, like the ends justifying the means. That's like the word there being used. Teleiosai, like to be made perfect is to be brought to its end or to its completion.
Jamie, it's pretty deep stuff, and I do have to keep moving, but so I'm going to say thanks for the call and look forward to you calling again.
Very nice to speak with you guys.
All right. Well,
yeah.
That was a very formal conclusion to that call. Thank you very much, Jamie. Going to Chris in Oklahoma, listening on the EWTN app. Welcome, Chris. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, I follow the podcast, but I've never listened to it. Shameless, I know.
Wait, what? What does that mean? You follow it, but you don't listen to it? That doesn't make any sense to me.
Well, I clicked on it, but I've never actually opened it, you know. So it keeps popping up, like I should listen to it, but I always deny it.
All right.
This reminds me of Zoolander, where he says his favorite artist is Sting. He doesn't listen to his music, but he really respects him for making it.
Exactly.
All right, Chris. Okay. Go ahead with your question.
All right. So, yeah, so I listen to this great Courses by Philip Carey about St. Augustine, and I'm a big fan of him. I named my firstborn after him. And there's this part where he's talking about how he's heavily influenced by Plato. You know, when Plato's describing how, you know, the true essence of a horse, you know, we have a good idea here on Earth, but there's this ultimate essence of a horse. Same thing applies to, like, a triangle, right? Like, you can know a lot about a triangle, but it won't ultimately be what's at the center of God or the truth, or whatever. So I guess what I'm curious, if I were to sit down and have a conversation with Plato, and I was going to try to convince him, you know, give him some apologetics to become a Catholic, and I told him about Adam and Eve, would he have the reaction of oh, Adam and Eve are these perfect ideas of what humans are? Would it be correct for him to think that way, or would the appropriate answer be, no, that's actually Jesus? So I guess I'm just kind of curious on how would like maybe St. Augustine reply to Plato if he was trying to convert him and this topic came up.
I love that question. So important to know is that in the Platonic vision of the forms don't exist substantiated. They don't exist in reality. So if you have like the idea of a circle, no circle you've ever seen has met that perfection. They've all been incomplete copies of a circle that only exists at the realm of ideas, because no circle is perfectly round. You know, you get the slight variations and all of that. Sometimes so slight we can't see them with the naked eye, but there is no perfect circle. And likewise, the idea of a horse or a dog or something like that is not one particular horse or dog. It's something that exists before and kind of outside of all of the visible created things. This is very much what he's trying to get at in the allegory of the cave, that the things we see are like shadows of the real things that only exist at the realm of the forms or the realm of ideas. So to take the example of like virtue, the idea of justice, perfect justice, you could look at a just person you know in your life, but that's just a shadow of the perfect justice that in Plato's vision exists only in the immaterial realm. So I think he would not accept the idea. Like, he might accept the idea of man and woman as kind of Platonic forms and archetypes, but the idea of them being substantiated as Adam and Eve and then falling, I think he would not be comfortable with that. That would be kind of on the Platonic end. Now, on the Christian end, we can affirm with paragraph 390 of the Catechism that there is figurative language being used in Genesis 3 to describe Adam and Eve, but that it is nevertheless referring to a real primeval event. So the fact that the man's name is Adam, which means man, and his wife's name at the time is woman, this is archetypic in the sense that it's pointing towards man and woman rejecting God. But nevertheless, we don't want to separate that from it also referring to a real historical event.
That brings us to the break, and we have to take it. There's no choice on this one, Chris, but thank you for the call. Listen to Shameless Popery. Now that you follow it, just try listening sometime. You're going to really enjoy it. Joe Heschmeyer, will you stay another hour with us?
I would love to stay another hour.
All right, another hour coming up with El Mariachi on Catholic Answers Live. Ask whatever question you want. There's one line open right now, so if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're going to get right back to you in a couple minutes. If you haven't, if you've got a question and you haven't dialed, go ahead and dial, because there's that line open, 888-318-7884. We continue with Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.